Turn your Bibles now to the passage that we read together, Judges chapter 9. And with God's help tonight, we're going to consider this fairly large section, verses 22 through to the end of verse 57. Judges 9, verse 22, we read, "After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech." No doubt about it that to many tonight, the Bible is a boring book. When it is that we come across that response to those who would decry us for reading God's word and spending time considering its message for us, I think that my own response is, well, have you really read the Bible? Have you really taken time to sit down and read from various parts of the scripture? Have you really taken time to consider something of the nature of this word and the message that this word would direct to us? Now, I think all of us would agree tonight, and we hold wholeheartedly to our understanding of the inerrancy and the inspiration, perhaps better the spiration of this word, that what it is that we have before us is the very breath of God himself. And yet I think it's also true to say that in terms even of the nature of Scripture and the way it is that God has given the Scripture to us, that not all parts of Scripture are as equally stimulating or elevating or moving as other parts. Each one of us knows when it is that, say, we're reading through the Bible, hoping to read through it in a year. Sometimes some of the hardest parts for us are, say, the genealogies and so on. We find it difficult to take time. They're not as elevating as, say, something of the gospel accounts and so on. They don't thrill our minds so much as, say, something of the apostolic logic that we see in Paul's letters and others of the New Testament letters. And yet, if it would be the case that people would really take time to sit down with God's word, to read it, to ask God to open their mind to understand what it is that he says, then I think that many would be absolutely surprised at what it is that they find within the pages of the Old and the New Testament. One such passage, I think, is like what we have before us tonight. Because again, I think, as we've been seeing as we work through the book of Judges, here is a passage that in many ways is a movie maker's dream. No doubt if a Steven Spielberg or a James Cameron were given this part of Judges 9 as a script for a movie, if they were to produce it, direct it, then without any hesitation whatsoever, it would probably be given an R rating. Because there's no doubt about it, this is one of the R-rated passages of the Old Testament scriptures. It's a passage that's very gritty. It's a passage that's very earthy. It's a passage that as you read through it, sometimes it makes you wince. It really hits you between the eyes when it is that you read here what was taking place at this time in the life of Abimelech. And certainly there are those who would say to us that it's a passage that we've got to really quickly pass over because it's another Old Testament massacre chapter. And really, what is it that we can read and apply and learn from the bloodbath that seems to be brought before us here within this chapter? And certainly there are those who would be critics who would say, well, look, really, we're more enlightened, even as God's people, that we've moved on since these Old Testament times, since the days of Abimelech and so on. And these sort of crude and perhaps almost animal-like responses from the various characters in this chapter, that we've moved on since those days, that we certainly are perhaps more eloquent and so on. And yet, to those who would have that sort of response, I would direct them even to the various websites, the news websites over the past week, that remind us of the capture of Radovan Karadzic, and how it is that he himself now faces charges of genocide. And so it is that genocide, we might say, is alive and well in the 21st century, not just in the times of Abimelech, not just in the times of the judges, but in every generation, there is genocide of one sort or another. And so the question that I think we have to ask tonight of this passage and the fact that God has given this passage to us is what is it that he would want us to learn concerning the genocide and the massacre that he has brought before us here in these verses? You see, this chapter is a chapter, I think, that you can look at from different angles. There's no doubt there's a sort of adventurous side to it, that it's a story that's full of incident and drama. It takes you up, it takes you down, and then how it ends in terms of the fact that the children of Israel, that they themselves, when they saw that Abimelech was dead, that they departed, every man to his own place. And we're told what it was that God was doing in terms of the events of this chapter. There's also, I think, almost even a comic or a farcical side to what it is that's presented to us here. If it is that you look at the words of verse 27, we read that they went out into the fields, gathered grapes from their vineyards, and trod them and made merry. It's almost as though that the inhabitants of Shechem, that they've gone into the brewery business, and it's Shechem Light that's been produced. And as they consume vast quantities of Shechem Light, it's having something of an effect upon them. And even there, they're in the house of their God, and they eat and they drink, and they curse Abimelech when it is that the alcohol, that it begins to unloosen their tongues and their thought processes and so on. Even when it is that you go and say to verse 36, and you read there, and when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebal, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebal said to him, "You see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men." It's almost as though he's saying to him, "When was the last time you were at the optician? When was the last time you were at the ophthalmologist? You're really not seeing what it is that you're saying." So that's why it is that I say there's almost a sense of farce, a sense of comedy in terms of some of the events that take place here. And is that not just like life itself? How often it is, even in our own lives, and we look at them. And at times, there can almost be a sense of farce, a sense of comedy in terms of some of the events that take place within our own experience. But the primary thing that I think that this passage deals with, and the primary thing that God would bring before our minds through this passage tonight, is that what we are presented with is the fact of divine judgment. That's the primary thing that this passage deals with and presents to us. And not only does it deal primarily with the fact of divine judgment, but the verses within this passage reveal to us the process of divine judgment, how it is that God brings about his judgment amongst the lives of his creatures. When it is that we view verses 22 to 57, I think we've really got to view them through the lens of Jotham's double-edged curse, as we read it last week in verse 20. If you look at verse 20, it says, "But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech." And here it is that we see the fire coming from Abimelech to destroy the men of Shechem, but we also see the fire coming from Shechem and consuming Abimelech. And so it is that in this one episode here in Judges 9, 22 to 57, you have this double destruction that takes place, and that in terms of God's judgment being realized. Now, some would perhaps say to us tonight, why talk about judgment? Isn't it not the fact that the times we live in are hard enough? Why then deal with something that seems so negative, something that seems so dark, something that seems so foreboding? We want to be lifted up in terms of our spiritual experience. What good does it do to spend time looking at a passage like this? Doesn't it just make life dismal? Doesn't it just cast a shadow across the bright field of God's love and what it is that God has done for us in Christ? How is it that we can equate such a passage with the good news of Jesus Christ and what it is that the gospel declares and as the gospel is proclaimed? Well, how is it that we answer such things and when people would say this? Well, the first thing I think we should say and remind ourselves before we look at the passage in a bit more detail is that we preach about judgment and we consider the fact of judgment because it's something that's so prominent in Scripture, and I as a preacher am accountable to God to unfold the whole counsel of God. And not only is that a responsibility that falls upon me as a preacher, but I think it's something that falls upon each one of us as those who are the redeemed of God. That not only should we consider the grace of God toward us in Christ, but it is that we're called to consider something of these solemn truths as well. You remember what it is that Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." You remember again in Acts 17, "God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." What about the words of Hebrews 9? "It is appointed unto man to die once, and after that, the judgment." Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. This is New Testament teaching, friends. And the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And I don't see how it is that any blood-bought child of God can, with a clear conscience, neglect the reality of what it is that the Scripture teaches concerning the fact of God's judgment. And the second reason I think why it's important that we consider this is because judgment reveals part of God's character, what God is like, and so helps us love God for who he really is. You see, when you read a passage like this, I think it's important for you as a Christian to ask yourself, how is it that I respond to a passage like this? How does it make me think of God and the character of God and how it is that I understand God? You see, when you hear and consider a passage that deals with God's judgment, if it's something that makes it harder for you to love God, then probably the God that you love is really a figment of your own imagination, rather than the God who reveals himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the pages of his Word. You see, if we would love the true God, then we must know the true God and know what the true God is like in all aspects of his character. And really, I think it's the case that there's something wrong with our faith if we cannot sing the praises of God, not only as our loving Father, but also as the one who reveals himself to be the righteous judge of all the earth. One writer I was looking at put it like this, and he was dealing with the matter of singing psalms as against singing hymns. One of the things he said was this, and I thought it was very significant. He said, "I went through two hymnals looking for a hymn that celebrated the glory of God's righteous judgment and summoned us to fear as we ought, and I couldn't find one." Couldn't find one that celebrated God's judgment. And I think that's something that we need to take on board seriously. Because in many aspects of our church life, we have to ask ourselves, do I celebrate the glory of God's judgment? Is it something that I praise God for? Is it something that stems as the result of a closer walk with God and even with the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, when it is that people would say to us, we can't sing about judgment, when it is that people would say to us, we can't even deal with judgment, that to me is a sign of a deficient theology. That to me is a sign of a stunted relationship with God, and that they don't really know God as God has revealed himself. And I'm saying to us tonight that we ought to sing the praises of all that God is. That's why it is that some of the psalms, even tonight that I picked, even when I was picking them through the week, I thought, boy, oh boy, some very heavy stuff here. And maybe when some of us are even trying to sing, we'll find it difficult to sing what it is that these psalms are speaking of. And yet it is, they're a revelation of the mind and the will of God. And if it is that we're silent, and basically what we're saying, that this God is not wholly admirable, and we've got problems that way. What then can we learn from the passage with these few caveats out of the way? Well, I've divided the sermon tonight into two main sections, and the first one is a resume. What I want us to do is quickly run through the narrative before we seek to apply the narrative to ourselves. And the narrative that we've got before us from verse 22 to 57 can basically be divided into four main sections. In verses 22 to 24, you've got Jotham's warning fulfilled. In verses 25 to 49, you've got judgment coming to the men of Shechem. In verses 50 to 55, you've got judgment coming to Abimelech. And then in verses 56 to 57, you've got summation. And the summation is really concerning the certainty of God's judgments. Now, you can divide that up even more. And what I did yesterday as I was looking at this passage was I came up with nine A's that I think help us at this point in the resume of the passage and pulling all the information together. The first A is announcement. And you've got that in verses 22 to 24 about what God has done and the three-year reign and so on. Then verse 25, the second A is ambush, where it is that the ambushes have been set up in the highways. Then verses 26 to 29, the third A is arrival. And you've got the arrival of Gaal and his men. Then verses 30 to 33, you've got anger, where it is that Zebul is angry at the bluster, really, of Gaal and what it is that he's saying, the boasting that he makes. Then in verses 34 to 38, you've got an attack, where it is that Abimelech eventually attacks Gaal. Then in 39 to 41, you've got absconding, where it is that Gaal is now being chased by Abimelech. Then in 42 to 45, you've got Annihilation 1, as I've called it, where you've got the killing of the people of Shechem. Then verses 46 to 49, you've got Annihilation 2, in terms of the fire at the Tower of Shechem. And then in verses 50 to 55, you've got the advancement, where it is that there is this going to Thebes by Abimelech and so on. And so it is that we can really think of the passage in this term. And we see that for 3 years, all is going well with Abimelech, and it even seems to be the case that he's reached a position of some dominance in the nation of Israel as a whole. You see that in verse 22, after Abimelech, he had reigned over Israel for 3 years. But then the thing that really strikes us is what is said concerning God, that it's God himself who has triggered the plot, that it's God himself who would appear has started this downward spiral to the massacres that will take place. And how is it that God does this? He does it by sending a spirit of ill will. And by sending this spirit of ill will, he sets the two parties at loggerheads. Now, immediately the alarm bells are ringing. Surely God wouldn't do such a thing. Surely it is that we've got to consider the passage in some other way. But I think we've got to remind ourselves of certain things. God is sovereign. He himself has maintained and allowed the peace to be for 3 years. But now after 3 years, God removes his restraining hand. And he sends this evil spirit to stir things up between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Now think on it, it's not a case of God not being fair. God has given to Abimelech and others like him a 3-year period to consider the parable of the trees that had been given by Jotham. They've given them this 3-year period that they might cry out to God and say, what is it that you would want us to understand and take from the word you gave through Jotham, and so on. But it now comes to the point where it would appear that even the patience of Almighty God himself has come to an end. And the great truth and the great reality that we are faced with here, even difficult as we might have in accepting it, is that God uses evil to accomplish his purposes. You see, when you read through the Bible tells us that sinful acts, and even the sinful acts of men and women, do have their place in the divine plan, that it's something that's repeatedly taught. And if any people would take offense at this tonight, consider how many times the scripture declares that the judgments of God, that they themselves are a great deep. And I think the passage when it says that God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, that it's a reminder to us that sin and the catalysts of sin, that they don't lie adrift from the purpose of God or the control of God himself. And yet, even though that be the case, this God whom we worship tonight, that he is not the author of sin, that he doesn't himself sin, that he doesn't condone sin, that he doesn't constrain to sin, that he doesn't induce to sin, that he doesn't tempt to sin. So how do what we read here, how does it relate to the purposes of God? Well, remember what the New Testament tells us, that sin is lawlessness. That's what John says in his first letter. And it's basically saying to us that sin has no meaning. Sin has no logic. Sin is sin, has no purpose. It is no fruit. Sin is the end of the law. So when it is that we ask questions like, why is it that there's such a thing as sin? Why is it that people sin? How sin? Really what we're saying in asking these questions is that we're assuming that there is some logic to sin. But the scripture teaches, and the reality, I think, of our lives teaches, that at the point of sin, logic collapses. Because sin is a great black hole, we might say, from whence no light is allowed and can escape from, and for which there is no logic. You see, there's no way of knowing whatsoever how or why sin entered into heaven, why it is that the greatest of the angels, why it is that he decided that he would seek to usurp the throne of God. There is no answer to that query. It's a mystery. What about in terms of Adam and Eve? How is it that Satan could tempt Adam and Eve when they were perfect and holy and so close to God? There's no answer to that question. Why did God permit it? It's a black hole. We can't really understand. And that's equally true of hell itself. That hell is that black hole into which at last all lawlessness is to be thrown. And that's not just something that is found in the books of the theologians, but it's something that we know at a personal level as well. You and I know only too well the absurdity of sin and its effects on our own lives. You know its utter indefensibility. You know how often it is that you'll maybe do things or say things or just live a certain sort of way, and you come to the point and you're saying, what's it all about? Why is it that I said this? Why is it that I was like this? And it's something that takes on a greater moment when it is that we consider what it means to be a Christian, a believer in Christ. How can a person who in the authority of God's word is declared to be a new creation, who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is united to Christ, how can that person sin? How can we sin in Christ? That's the great dilemma we all face if we're God's people tonight. Because we cannot suspend the union and the indwelling that is ours in terms of union with Christ and the indwelling of his Spirit while we go on in sin. And really the reality is that when we sin, even as Christians, we sin in Christ. And that is the ultimate lawlessness. That is the ultimate anomalous thing concerning sin in our lives, even as united to Christ. And that's something of the mystery that I think that we see here. And I think it's a warning to us. God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. He gave them 3 years. Get your act together, guys. And then at the end of the 3-year period, he said, that's it. And he takes his restraining hand off, and he allows this spirit of ill will to come between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And I think it's a warning to us even as Christians tonight, that the Lord at times can perhaps take his restraining hand and allow ill will to come even between the Lord's people, because it is that we're not listening to him when he says, get your act together, get your lives together. And it's something that's serious. So is the resume then of this chapter and what it's saying to us. Second thing that I think we see here is the reality of this chapter. And the reality of this chapter is not just seen in the bloodiness that's presented to us, not just seen in the massacres that are presented to us, but the reality of what is presented to us is the reality of God's judgment. And I think there are several aspects to this, and that's what I want to look at now. First thing that I think the passage reminds us of is the quietness of God's judgment. The quietness of God's judgment. He's been working without fail towards the punishment of both Abimelech and Shechem. And Abimelech, I think, as we've seen, has been given a very long reign. God's letting him go. God's letting him do what he wants. Repeatedly trouble has arisen, but repeatedly he's been able to counter it. You see it even in verse 40, he deals with Gaal. Then in verse 43, he deals with Shechem. And then in verse 49, he deals with the Tower of Shechem. And then when it is that you come to verse 50, it's either presumption or paranoia, I think, that drives him to teach the Bez a lesson as well, as we have in verse 50. Then it is that he comes to the ludicrous end, as you have it in verse 53. A certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. He says to his young man, his armor bearer, draw your sword and kill me, lest they save me. A woman killed him, and so on. And in the same process, what's happening as well is that the Shechemites are also coming to destruction. Having at the beginning connived with Abimelech and been involved in the slaughter of Gideon's sons, at the end, we find that they're being slaughtered in turn by Abimelech. And even though it is that we've got all this information, there are very clear statements that the passage makes. The very clear statements of verses 23 and 24. God sent the spirit of ill will. The men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and so on. And then it is that he makes this statement in verse 56 and 57. Look at it. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers, and all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And I think what God is doing is he's making it clear to us what is taking place. Judgment is being realized. But the way in which it is that this judgment is being realized, that God's judgment is working gradually here. See, often when we think of the judgment of God, we think of fire and brimstone. We think of hellfire preachers and so on. We think of what takes place at Mount Sinai when it was that God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and the children of Israel, and how it was that the children of Israel were terrified as God made manifest who he is and what he's like. But when you come to this passage, there's no smell of fire and brimstone. There's no sense in which it is that you're confronted with the awesomeness of a holy God. And I think it's saying this to us, that we need to beware of thinking that God judges only when he makes a racket. We need to beware of thinking that God judges only when it is that he makes a racket. See, I think God's judgment can be like rust. You know what it's like? Your automobile. And maybe it is, as you've bought it, you've taken out that extra package for rust proofing. You pay maybe an extra $10 a month or something. But even after 10 years, even after 15 years, and if it's been taken in religiously, year after year, to get inspected and to get more rust treatment put on it, eventually it comes to the point where it is that the mechanic will say to you, nothing more we can do. The rust is eventually breaking through. It may look so clear, it may look so glossy on the outside, but you just got to press perhaps a little bit of it, of the bodywork, and it begins to crumble. Why? Because the corrosion has taken place inwardly, slowly eating away at the metal, that oxidation process that takes place, and eventually it breaks out and your car collapses. And I think that's what's happening today in our society. Men and women think that when God judges, there'll be fireworks, there'll be pyrotechnics of one sort or another. But I think the way that we see our society going, what it's saying to us is that God is working gradually and our society is rotting from the inside out. And so the passage is saying to us that God's judgment, you've got to consider its quietness. Second thing I think it's saying to us is you've got to consider the irony of his judgment as it's presented here. God in this passage, as we see, has been using a property that is peculiar to evil in the way that evil manifests itself. And what is that property? It's the property of undoing itself. All God needs to do is to send this spirit of ill will. And that makes the first tear in the fabric. And the first tear in the fabric of the Abimelech Shechem covenant, as we could call it. And when this first tear is made, the rest begins to unravel. There's no need for any other intervention. None is needed. I think probably maybe the ladies can testify to this. If you get a new pair of tights, pantyhose or whatever it is, you get a tear in them, And you try to stop it through one way or another, but eventually the tear just starts to get bigger and bigger and bigger till it is that eventually you have to throw them out. It's the same here. There's just that initial tear. And then it starts to spread and starts to spread and starts to spread. And there's no need of any other intervention on God's part. And I think the irony is that at this point, God's almighty power is seen most chiefly in the show of his mercy and his pity. There's little need for him to use his judgment and in a pyrotechnic way. All he's going to do is take his restraining hand of the brake. And wicked men will run to their own destruction, and all who take the sword will perish by the sword. We know what it's like when the brakes, say, in our car, if they're not working right. I can remember, I don't know if I've used this example before, but it's funny the things that stick in your head from when you were a little child. And I must have been about 3 or 4 years of age, and I was taken by my mother visiting to one of her friends, and the friends, they had this three-wheeler bike, a tricycle. And I didn't have a bike at that point. And so it was that as the day went on, eventually they said to me, do you want a shot in the bike? And I can remember it. No doubt said it the way a 4 or 5 year old would say it, but that's what they were basically saying. Do you want a shot in the bike? So naturally I went, yeah, great. So I jumped on and set off. Now the only problem was their house was at the top of a hill. So I started to head down the hill, and it was great at first, but then I realized, whoa, I'm going out of control. And I could hear them shouting at the top of their five-year-old voices, use the brakes, use the brakes. And I can remember me shouting back, and I'm shouting forward, so they never heard me. I'm shouting, what are brakes? What are brakes? Next thing, I ended up under a car, a parked car, split my skull open. I was taken to hospital and had 4 or 5 stitches put in my head. Don't forget that, at 4 or 5 years of age. But you see, everything went out of control because the brakes weren't being applied. And I wonder if that's what's happening in our society today. God's taken away his restraining hand. And men and women and young people are saying and doing what they want. They're saying, we don't need God, we don't need the Bible, we don't need Jesus. We don't need to be told about sin, we don't need to be told about judgment. We don't need any of these things at all. God says, fine, I'll just take my hand off the brakes, the restraining power of my word, and I'll let you go your own way. And the result is disaster, as we're seeing. And I think Judges 9 is saying to us that there's no fellowship in evil. Evil has no lasting cohesion. Evil doesn't care for its own. Evil only uses its own. And that's what we see here. You go to Revelation 17, and in Technicolor, living Technicolor, 3D, high definition, New Testament, it tells us this. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out this purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. In other words, the Antichrist and his cronies will hate and consume the very anti-God culture that they themselves sought to nourish. And that's just the fact of it, the irony of God's judgment, the quietness of his judgment. Third thing, I think, is the message of his judgment. See, what's happening here in this section is really a reflection of what happened to the Midianites in chapter 7. Now, when you remember what took place in chapter 7, what characterizes the Midianites, the Abimelech, and the Shechemites is that they care nothing for the truth and they care nothing for God's truth. You see, the events of the previous generation, it should have been as clear to them and as plain to them as the nose that was at the end of their faces. But they despised what it was, that the victory that God had won through Gideon 40 years previously. And if they hadn't done that, they might nevertheless have remembered the facts that Gideon's 300 simply stood by while the Midianite host destroyed themselves. Why? Verse 22. The Lord set every man's sword against his fellow and against all the army. And I think it's saying to us that those who will not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. That's what you see between chapter 7 and between chapter 9. In chapter 9, they didn't learn from what took place 40 years previously. And they ended up repeating the same mistakes and so on. Fourth thing is that I think the chapter declares God's power through his judgment. God has been declaring his power. And he's been declaring his power by, I think, a revelation of mercy and pity, and that in a quite positive way. When you think of what's taking place here, think on how limited it is. It's not just the nation of Israel as a whole, but it's in certain geographical locations where it is that the fire begins to burn, and so on. And it's there that the image of God, rather the judgment of God, is being carried out. We can think of these magic bullets that they speak of with cancer patients and the great strides that they've made, that the cancer treatment, that it doesn't just blast the whole body. I think of it even in terms of my own mother or the chemotherapy that she's received. It doesn't just attack the cancer, but it attacks all the good cells and the effect that it has on them. But now the delivery of these magic bullets, concentrating on the one area, destroying the cancer where it is, but leaving the rest of the body healthy and well. That's what we find happening here. And I think we've got a repetition of what Abraham himself had learned long before when he pleaded with God not to destroy Lot along with the rest of Sodom. That there were no mistakes, that the guilty were punished, that the innocent are spared, and the word comes back, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we need to thank God for that tonight. That even in the midst of God's judgment being seen clearly in many areas of society, that God is still sparing. God is still giving men and women opportunity to come under the sound of the good news of Jesus Christ, to hear of what he has done through his Son. And I think fifthly, it's saying that God's, through his judgment, is demonstrating his total control of all circumstances. We've got God's providence clearly presented to us here. You've got all the close connections. You've got Gaal's insurrection. You've got that leading to Abimelech's revenge in Shechem and so on. But then it is that we're told a certain woman. You go back, you go to verse 53. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Now, the ordinary person would say, well, that was just sheer coincidence. But that's not what the Bible teaches. She drops the stone, this certain woman, at that certain time, and she doesn't miss. And what about in our lives? Things that we might otherwise think are coincidences, and yet it is that God is even perhaps shouting at us to catch our attention and to say, I am working all things together. Certainly for your good, even though you might not understand it. And is that your understanding of God tonight? That when you leave this place, and when you go out into the days ahead that God gives you, that he is the God who is in control, even of the most minutest aspects of your life. You remember what Jesus said, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. And I often smile when I read that verse because I think, well, it's easier for him with regard to me than it is to others to count the number of the hairs in my head. But for all of us tonight, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. The psalmist in Psalm 139 tells us that he knows the end from the beginning for us, that even the very words that we would utter before they come forth from our mouths, he knows what they're going to be. Do you rejoice in such a God like this tonight? Because if you do, it transforms the way that you see life and the way that you see your life. To know that life is not just some big joke. Life is not just some accident, in a sense, waiting to happen. but life as life is truly life in God through Christ. Is that not why Jesus said that the Son, if he sets you free, you shall be free indeed? Because you see life totally differently from the way that you saw it once before. You see life totally differently from the way that the world sees and understands life. Because you see a God who in Christ is bringing about great things for his glory and for our good. And finally, I think God, through his judgment in this passage, brings comfort. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Some might say it's almost a hard-hearted thing to say, that God brings comfort through judgment. But there's a certain comfort, I think, in the utter humiliation of Abimelech. Look at what we read there in verse 54. And really, it speaks about the mentality of the time. There's no worse fate, as far as a man would be concerned, and especially a warrior, than to be dispatched from this scene of time by a woman. And so he says, draw your sword and kill me, verse 54, lest men save me. And again, it shows us how stupid we are. He's thinking about what men will say. And at the end of the day, he's not going to be around if men would utter these things. But he says, lest they say, a woman killed me. So the young man thrust him through and he died. So what difference does it make to us? I think it's saying to us, here lies a firm comfort for God's beleaguered people. And that comfort is that God destroys the destroyers of his people. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what it means to belong to the Church of Christ. That God destroys the destroyers of his people. That the rulers of this age have never learned that whoever touches the Lord's flock touches the apple of his eye. Zechariah 2. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And whoever or whatever touches the apple of God's eye, that is his church, places themselves of necessity under God's sword or God's millstone. And that's what I think the passage is saying to us. And likewise, when the New Testament tells us that the church, which is the people of God, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in them, it's a warning to us to be careful. And how careful church leaders and church members must be that we don't destroy the temple by teaching error or by brewing strife amongst the household of God. And it's saying to us that God doesn't abandon his church to the Abimelechs and the Abimelechs of their day, but keeps his people from utter destruction, even through the process of judgment. How is it with us tonight? It's a hard passage, there's no doubt about it. But I think it's a reminder to us that life itself is hard. And that we kid ourselves on so often when we lose sight of what life really is like. And when it is that so many would try to stop us asking the questions of what life is really all about and what my life is about and your life is about. Let's leave it there tonight and pray that God might instruct us in terms of the nature of his judgment, but also the nature of his salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the privilege that has been ours to gather here tonight in Christ's name and to bring to you our thanks and our worship. We do pray, our God, that even as we have come under the sound and the authority of your word, and a particularly difficult part of your word for what it would teach us, we pray that the Spirit himself might take this word and apply it to the hearts and the minds of each one of us. Lord, we pray that you might keep us from the spirit of this age, which so increasingly seems to be, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And men and women give no thought to their souls. Men and women increasingly give no thought as to where it is they will spend life after death itself. And we pray, our God, that even we tonight, that we might seek assuredly to know that we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask, Father, that as you would go with us through the coming days, that we would seek to have our hands firmly fixed in the hand of the risen Jesus. For he himself has said, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And we pray, if it is that we say tonight, who is this Jesus? We pray that even now by your Spirit, that you might open the eyes of our understanding. Bless us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Let's conclude by singing to God's praise in Psalm 37 in selection A. 37A. And again, it's a psalm that I think is so applicable to our day and age. Psalmist begins by saying, have no disturbing thoughts about those doing wickedly. Again, seems last night in Toronto, even it was a church, I understand it, a shooting took place. Somebody was murdered last night. And there are so many things that we see daily that might disturb us because of the wickedness that we see. But God would say, don't worry, don't be disturbed, for our God is still in control. So I stand to sing 37, selection A, to God's praise, and we'll remain standing at the end for the benediction.
Have no disturbing thoughts about those doing wickedly.
Grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, rest and remain in each one of us this night and forevermore. Amen.